If you'll turn to 1 John, the second chapter, we'll be looking at, in a very quick review, the world system. And remember, the world system is a design. It's not a thing. You can't touch it. It's a design by Satan to control the flesh, or really controls the wrong word, is to channel or to influence the flesh. And we'll be showing you that again today, and we'll be giving you some specifics on how that's done. Reading then from 1 John, the second chapter and the 15th verse. Remember, there's a grammatical difference from your King James in the 15th verse. It should be "stop loving." Now, we haven't delineated it yet, but the "stop loving" goes back to the young men in verses 13 and 14, and we'll be speaking to that at a later time. Lord willing. Stop loving, verse 15, the world. Now, what would that mean? It would mean the world's values. Whenever you have a value, like I was talking to someone between the two services, that there's people that do things that are wrong. We shouldn't say, "I don't like what you're doing." What we should say, "Scripture says you're doing wrong." That's in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for the man of God. So we say, "I'm not going to that event because Scripture says it's wrong." That's the way we should do it. Stop loving the world. That would be the world system and its values. Neither the things. Now, somewhere in all that is included the people of the world. When you get down to verse 19, he says that some people left the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Obviously, in the original letter, they didn't have verses. Obviously, he's talking about the same concept that he has in verse 15. So people are included in either one of these phrases. Stop loving the world system, neither the things that are in the world system. Keep going. If anyone loves the world, the love regarding or concerning the Father is not him. As a Christian, when I start loving the world, and remember we saw that over in James 4:4, when you love the world, you set yourself up as a hostile enemy of God at that point. Verse 16. Now, this is where we're going today. For all that is in the world. Now, if you don't do it in your Bible, do it in your thinking. After the word "world" here, you put a colon, because now we're going to have phrases that explain what's in the world. The lust regarding the flesh. Now, we spent some time on this last week showing you that this is the main appeal, or the main thing that the world systems devised to control, or to at least mitigate. And that's the flesh. You can't have helter-skelter. And in fact, if you took in any government, let me give you an example. Over in Afghanistan, after we deserted them, for a while there was no government and things were so tumultuous that the people of Afghanistan said, "We'd rather have the Taliban be in charge here than nobody." Because the raw flesh, the raw sin nature has to be governed or at least controlled in some way. Now, verse 16 again. For all that is in the world, the lust regarding the flesh. That's what the world system is going to appeal to. Now, we're going to look at the next phrase, two phrases today. We spent last week on that phrase. This next phrase, the lust regarding the eyes. And the pride of life is not out of, now the word "of" here is source, not out of as to source the Father, but is out of as to source the world system. So we're going to look then at this phrase, the lust concerning the eyes. Now your eyes don't have lust, but there are lusts that appeal to the eyes. And if you'll bear with me, first we have to describe the soul, because we have a dynamic here that we have to understand. First of all, the world system is going to appeal to the flesh or the sin nature. What does the sin nature appeal to? Turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we want to look at the... Keep your finger in 1 John, though. And turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and look at the 11th verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly or lusts that emanate from the flesh, that would be the sin nature, which war, these lusts, fight a campaign against the soul. So the sin nature attacks us through our soul. That's how it gets to me, the person. Now, what is the soul? I gave you the verses, but because of time, I'm not going to read each of those verses. But the soul, if you look over in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and by the way, those are some good verses there that are straight out. It says that the soul is animated, what makes the body alive, gives life to the body through the blood. Through our blood. Now, did you know they knew that in the Old Testament? You take blood out of an animal or out of a human, you don't have a live body. So, through blood, by means of blood, that's why it's so important for sacrifice if you're in Sunday school, we have animation or we have physical life. That's one thing the soul does. The other thing is that it interprets our five senses. The reason I know some smells and like some smells more than other smells is because that's what my soul tells me. Feel, touch, five senses. Another thing that is a result of this life animation is a instinct for survival. We're going to get to that. So the soul animates my body. This is scripture. This is called anthropology. The soul interprets my five senses, and the soul also is the seat of emotion. Now, this is important because we're going to see how the world system is going to appeal to them. So the five senses, we have, remember, our eye, our vision is one of our five senses. Our five senses are included in our soul, our soul interpretation, and our emotion. So here's the dynamic. The world system is going to appeal to the sin nature. The sin nature appeals to me, the person, through my soul. That soul is where I have animation, our life. So the world system is going to appeal to my physical life. The world system is going to appeal to my five senses. The world system is going to appeal to my emotions. You see how this all goes together. Now, I gave you the verses for all that. We've done it many times before. We don't have to do it again. But we want to talk about what's called the eye gate, and we want to look at Scripture, what I'm calling the eye gate, for entrance of the world system into our soul or into our emotions, and thus into our sin nature. If you turn over to Matthew, Jesus has a lot to say about what the eye can do in terms of how it appeals to us. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 29th verse. This is some rules that are going to be applicable during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, 7 years after we're gone, when the world system is going to be destroyed. But he still says here about the eye and how eye affects the human being, and then we'll give you some interpretation. Verse 29, 5th chapter of Matthew. And if your right eye offend you, if you look up in verse 28, it's because he looked upon a woman in a way, he leered, let's do it that way, at a woman. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for that one that of your body members, as the concept, should be perished, and not the whole body. So the eye then can pollute your whole body. Turn over to the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew in the 22nd and 23rd verses. And the light, 22nd verse of chapter 6 of Matthew, the light here is the idea of lamp. What lights up your body is your eye. Now I'm going to make a statement, and I'm going to also make a statement, and then this is what we're proving. But I'm going to give you the exception too as well. Generally speaking, we have to use the word generally or usually. Something that appeals to you, you have to see it first. That's what I'm showing you from Scripture. I'm going to show you that here in the 6th chapter of Matthew. However, there are exceptions. Now, I'm going to give you a little exception that I found out in my life so that you'll understand what we're getting at today. I had read 1 John 5, verse 16 when I was in high school, and I had a good friend whose name was Grant. You know him, Grant Metcalf. And he was blind. So being understanding partial truth, I went to him, I said, oh, the world system doesn't attack you because you don't have any eyes. He said, no, Rich, the world system still attacks me. So here's why we got to qualify what we're saying. Generally or usually, for something to appeal to your soul, it has to come through your eyes. That's Matthew 6, verse 22. There are exceptions. The world system still is trying to control blind people, even those that have German shepherds as a guide dog. Okay, verse 22. The light or the lamp, what gives light to the body, is the eye. If therefore the eye is single, this word single has the idea of being sound. If you have good vision, in other words, you don't have double vision, your whole body shall be full of light, meaning you'll see it as it is. Verse 23, but if your eye be malignantly evil, your whole body shall be in darkness. You won't know what's going on. And therefore the light or the lamp that is in thee is be darkness. How great is darkness? Let me give you an example of these two verses. I've had this in my experience, I'm sure you have. If you go into a store, pretend like you're going to the store and you're in a really good mood. You get in a line, and I don't know why that Costco over where we are has longer lines than any Costco I've ever seen. If you're in a good mood, you'll stand in the line. Oh, that's a cute little kid. Oh, that's a mother that's really treating their kid right. Oh, everybody's so happy in here. Well, you go in there in a bad mood. I got a headache, got a migraine. Why are all these people here? It's you see what you want to see. Those same people can be endearing in their activities, depending on my mood and how I see them. Or those same people, I can start believing that Bill Gates is right. There's too much population. It's all in how you look at it. You see what you want to see. That's what he's saying, and it comes through the eye. Now, Satan, let's turn back to Genesis 3:6. Satan went to school and understood what he did or how he appealed to Eve. In Genesis, the third chapter and the 6th verse. The way he appealed to Eve was visually primarily, not exclusively, but he hooked her on the sight of the fruit, and then because she saw it, she conceived or understood what it could do for her. Verse 6, chapter 3 of Genesis. And when Eve, the woman, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye. Twice it tells you that she saw it. And the word saw, that she saw it, in the first part of the verse, has the idea of it appeared to her. That it was good. It means it appeared to her to bring happiness. Now the second one, that it was pleasant, has to the eyes, means that it was desirable. Let me put it this way. Have you ever seen those dragon fruit, they call them? They look like they got thorns all over. It didn't look like that. It looked pleasant. So So the first appeal to her was through her eyes. That's the primary thing that the world system is going to attack. That's the verse. That's why we were over in 1 John 2:16. That's what he says. The lust from the flesh, the lust concerning the eyes. Now, if we take all of these concepts, we can see that they have an appeal. Now, we'll get to the life later, but let's do the five senses. The appeal through the eyes even affects your sense of smell. If you see a beautiful, ladies, and I do it too, if you see a beautiful rose and you're near it, what's the first thing you want to do? Smell it. But my experience in raising roses is the ones that aren't the prettiest smell the best. That's my experience. Particularly if they're in the pink and whites and some of the reds. I planted all my roses for smell, not for looks. However, the most beautiful rose might not smell. But when you see a beautiful rose, what's the first thing you want to do is you want to smell it. So, let me say it another way. If the most wonderful perfume you ever liked came in a gooey green color that looked like something that was foul, you wouldn't put it on you, even if it smelled good. Your vision affects your smell. Let's go to some of the others. If you see clothes, you look at a clothes and say, oh, that looks soft, the cashmere, or this, you want to touch it, you can look at that, and it affects how you, your vision affects how you interpret when you feel. Your vision affects your hearing. I'll give you an example. There was somebody about a block away from me that was pounding a sign in for the election coming in, and he was pounding it, and I'd hear this sound. And I looked at him, and he would pound, and about a second later, I heard the sound. It took me a little while to figure out that the sound went to his pounding because my vision said, no, the pounding is at a different time. Because it takes, you know, sounds going a lot slower. So my vision affected how I, a while for me to interpret that sound correctly. Let me give you music. Music appeals to emotion. But most musical groups, at least since I've been alive, have to dress a certain way if they're in a certain genre. If they got tats all over and chains hanging and hardware all up in your face, you know that's a certain kind of, can't get near a magnet, you know that's a certain kind of music. If they got a cowboy hat, you know you're going to get a twang. If they look like they work in a honky-tonk, it's a different kind of song. So, the sight, now I'll give you an example of how sight can affect your music. In the 70s, I heard this song on the radio. Man, that is one of the best songs I ever heard. It was Blue Eyes Crying in the Rain by Willie Nelson. And of course, in my mind, being married, I had to change it to Brown Eyes Crying in the Rain. But anyway, Barbara and I went to, I'll never forget, Montgomery Ward's was selling out. And we went there and I saw these records. In those days, things come with records. We had these round things that you put on a turntable. And I saw a record of Blue Eyes Crying in the Rain. And I saw a picture of Willie Nelson. I've never been so depressed in my life. How could that man sing this song? My vision affected my sound. You see, vision is the most important of the senses in terms of our emotion. Isn't it kind of neat that the writer of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, knew that? That's why over in 1 John, let's go back, that's why over in 1 John, the second chapter and the 16th verse, I'm reading the, and for all that is in the world, the lust regarding the flesh and the lust regarding the eyes. Almost everything in the world system is going to appeal the eyes. Advertisements on TV. It's always interesting to me. I don't watch a lot of TV, the regular TV anymore. But if you see an ad for shampoo, particularly the corrective shampoos like Head and Shoulders or something, they obviously have a model on there that has no problem with their hair. Because it's visual. You want to be like this. When you see ads for makeup, I have seen ads for makeup where I wonder why the woman even put makeup on. They don't need it. They don't get somebody there with spots all over them and then tell you them. They, because they're appealing to your vision. Almost everything of all advertisements are appealing to your vision. That appeals to the soul and the five senses. That's how the world system works. Let me tell you why that's so important. The world system, now listen to this carefully. The world system's values are based on emotional decisions. The world system values are emotionally based, not rationally. Not rationally based. That's important. Now, there's a little irony to this. We're not going to get there because of time. But when Christ comes back, let's do that. Go over to Revelation, the first chapter. Now, because God knows that the eye gate is the primary vehicle or vector for the world system, what is God going to do? When Christ comes back at his second coming, he's going to make every human being through their eye gate recognize who he is. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. No, excuse me. Revelation chapter 1. No, verse 7. You have to correct your notes. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, comes in clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They're going to see him first. And then that seeing him is going to have an emotional response. Over in Philippians, the second chapter, it says that every knee shall bow. They'll have to admit that he is who he said he is. They'll have to admit part of it is that we were right and they were wrong. That'll come later. But everyone will see him that's on earth when he comes, because the eye gate or the eye or the vehicle is so important. Now, turn back to 1 John, the second chapter. There's one other phrase we want to look at today. The next phrase in the second chapter of John in the 16th verse is the pride of life. Now, I want to say something about pride. You actually have four kinds of pride in the New Testament. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, you have the pride there that has a word that, they're different words, that has the idea of being puffed up. That's carnal, thinking you are more than you are. And there, it's kind of a self-puffed up. Over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, about the 6th verse, you have a satanic pride, which is another word that has to do with smoke. It's like smoke and mirrors. Things are not what they seem to be. That's not this kind of pride. This kind of pride here, the word for pride here, has the idea of arrogance of appearance. Now, before you get it wrong, arrogance, I can only be arrogant around somebody else. If you're a lonely, if you're by yourself, you're not arrogant. Arrogance has the idea of showing to others. So let's read it that way. This phrase here in the middle of verse 16. And the arrogance of life. Now, I've told you when you see the word life, you have to always distinguish. Is it talking about spiritual life or physical life? This one's easy. Because this is the word bios, not zeos. Zila. This is the word bios. And this has to do with physical life. So what does it mean? Arrogance of physical life. Now, if you'll turn back to Job, the second chapter, we can do that real fast now that we've got the tabs in our Bible. Job, the second chapter, and we want to look at the fourth verse. Did you notice we're getting all of our definitions and concepts out of Scripture? We're not just making them up. Now, we take experience to reinforce them, but we're using Scripture as the basis for all these concepts. Now, here is what an unsaved person looks at their physical life. Verse 5. Now, Satan had had, at this point, around 2,500 years of watching human beings since Genesis, the third chapter. And for 2,500 years of watching human beings, here's a conclusion he came up with. Verse 4, chapter 2, Job. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his physical life, is the idea. There's a, in a very profound movie called Unforgiven, there's a line that says, and I think I got it right, it's a terrible thing to take a man's life, take all he ever has, all he has. Life is sacred. Physical life is sacred to human beings. It's not to God. That's another story. But to human beings, from a human point of view, if you think of people like Howard Hughes or even the ones we have today, like Bill Gates. Bill Gates wants everybody else on the world to quit living so he can live longer. And in fact, they're making assumptions that they can live into hundreds of years. If they can get the right kind of medical, basically if they can kill other people and take their parts. Physical life is the most important to an unsaved person and a carnal Christian. We saw in Sunday school that to be spiritual and to give a sacrifice to God, we have to put our service for God above our physical life. But physical life is the most important thing. Now, whenever it becomes important then, there's other values that come in. This back over in 1 John, the second chapter in the 16th verse, this concept of pride of life would have innate in it, or part of it would be the concept, the idea that you want to better your life. So part of the world system, all of the medical improvements, all of the ways to live longer, By the way, even we listen to some of the health programs on the radio, and if you took everything they said on there, you wouldn't have room to eat any food. Plus, you wouldn't have any money left over. There are so many, it goes back even in the Wild West where they had snake oil salesmen. There are so many appeals of the world system to sustain your life or to make your life better. Now, am I saying don't take any? Use it, but don't abuse it. Abuse means to the full. Use wisdom in taking these things, no problem. I take some too. But you don't get consumed with it where it becomes the end, not the means to the end. There's a difference with that. Whenever you have a pride of life or an arrogance of physical life, you're going to want to make it longer. You're going to want to make it better. And in part of this is the pride of ownership. Let's go to the correct verse to show this from a negative. If you turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, here's how we should look at things. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse. This is the other side of the pride of life. This is what I'm showing you. Underline this in your thinking. 1 Timothy 6:7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry, that we can, this is the ability, we don't have the ability to carry anything out. That means my 30-30 with a 24-inch octagon barrel isn't going with me when I leave. It's just something that I have here. Do you see the difference in looking at things here as temporary? Temporary. That is how we should look at this concept of the pride of life. Now, very quickly in review down at the bottom of your outline, I want to go back because a lot of times we haven't had time to develop some of the elements of the world system. If you'll turn to Genesis, the fourth chapter, this is where we get them. Now, the first one we got back up in verse 17 is urbanization. As you recall, when you put people closer together, they're easier to manage from a governmental point of view. When you put people together, it actually facilitates all the other elements of the world system. They can happen easier. That's one of the reasons that during the millennium, when God destroys the world system and incarcerates Satan, that it goes more to a pastoral, self-sufficient economy. No one will build for another person and trade that building for food. Everybody will grow their own food and everybody will make their own buildings to live in. That's during the millennium. So urbanization, and it's actually, urbanization is contrary to God's plan prior to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, I'm not saying don't live in a city today. Do not misinterpret me. But up until the fall of man, the idea was to spread out and be self-sufficient. After Satan is incarcerated, after the world system is destroyed, the idea will be to spread out and to be self-sufficient. But during this time, one of the greatest tools of the world system is to pack people together because they're easier to control and in that way. And it also facilitates the other elements of the world system. The next one was human government. It's a lot easier to rule people that are all together in a tight configuration than people spread out all over the country. Just being spread out, people out in the country have a lot more independent attitude, trust me, than those that are in the city. In the city, it's different. So that's, now, am I saying don't live in the city? If God leads you to live in the city, live in the city. But realize that it is one of the elements. Now, living in the country, do you get away from the world system? No, because out there is still human government. Just less of a concentration of it, but it's still there. And then third one that we saw back in Genesis, the fourth chapter, was commerce. Now, commerce has the idea of trading goods for other goods. It brings along specialization, and it has the, it would be inherent with the idea that there would be class differences. This person is an artisan and is skilled in this, and another person is an agriculture and skilled in that. So there becomes class differences, and there becomes people that are different economically. The fourth one that we looked at was education, and I didn't spend much time on this last week, so I actually put it in your outline. I want you to know this name. Now, the reason I'm doing it is because it's impacting the church, not because of political reasons. These people in our society today are going after the church. And the way they're doing it, and the standards, the way they're doing it is through public education is one of the ways they're doing it. Now, on your own, this is your assignment. Look up a guy named Berminskov, and if you look it up, he was a defector from the Soviet Union in the 70s. He wrote a book in the 1985, and he has some interviews on the YouTubes, 1986. And in there, he tells you what the Soviet Union communism wanted to do with our educational system. And if you look at our educational system, he perfectly prophesied it. What they want to do is break down the family unit. What they want to do is break down all standards. What they want to do is to demoralize our country in terms of our founding fathers and completely set up a new set of standards so that they can out of the ashes construct another form of government. It's all there. This is not happenstance. What's happening in our public education is not by mistake. It's planned. And you can figure out the specifics on your own. It's not accidental that they're promoting perversion in public schools. It's not accidental. In the 70s, here's one of the statements, and then you can do the rest on your own. This has to do with public education, and it's infringement on the church. That's the direct link. It's not being political. What he said is that if we, the Soviet Union and communists, if we can have education for three generations or even four, he has four main points, then we can convince people through the education system over three generations that communism is good and capitalism is bad. And we can be so profoundly effective that you could take people that are a result of that education system over to the Soviet Union, show them a mass grave of 6 million people, and they wouldn't believe that that was a grave. You cannot argue with these people. You cannot change their mind once they've been educated in this system. You can show them the dead bodies, and they won't believe it. He says it, and he was accurate in his prediction. So what I'm saying is, when they're now this last week, this impacts Christianity. Last week in education, there were some schools, not all, that said that when you're very young, like even preschool, you can have feelings that you want to be something else. I'm trying to be nice here. I get a little frothing at the mouth on this stuff. And the reason they're doing that is because they want to overthrow the system that's out there, that God's natural order. Because if you replace God, you can replace him with government. A different government. And it's an absolute affront to the Creator. It's an absolute affront to the Creator. So what they'll do then is they'll say that you can do anything you want. No, you can't. I don't know if they still have science, but there's a little thing called chromosomes, and there's some people that have these, and there's some that have these. And I meant to look it up, but I think 1 in 10 million, if I had genetics in college, it's been a few years, I think 1 in 10 million have this. It might be even less, or this. That's called a hermaphrodite, or a liberal. That is a legitimate reason for an operation. But they're few and far between. They're few and far between. So if you want to know what's happening, it's all planned. Now, we can trace it for the human plan, but obviously there's supernatural, not everything supernatural is from God, there's supernatural planning behind. Now, today we want to look at something that I've been accused of being mean about, so let's go ahead and be mean today. If you look down in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, we want to look at verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal, and his father was of all things of harps and organs. The word organ there should be flute. They didn't have an organist back then. It should be flute. So music then is part of the world system. I had you to hand out some hymnals. We're going to do some things because I get accused of being real crabby with songs. Now, let me give you an example. I don't know if they have this at your school, but at my school, kids used to fight all the time, and almost every time a kid would fight, he called me out of my name. Probably a bad word, but he called me out of my name. Nobody wants to be called out of your name. If you look, came up to me and say, "Hey, Dick, who are you talking to?" If I went to you and say, "Ron," you'd look around, "Who are you talking to?" Everybody wants to be called by their name. You know that's true of God too? You know that's true of God too? Do you know when you say God does something and he doesn't do it, you know what that's called in Scripture? Blasphemy. If I say my God wouldn't do that and Scripture says he does it, or if I say my God does this and Scripture says he doesn't do that, that's blasphemy. If I say God can lie, that's blasphemy. If I say God makes mistakes, that's blasphemy. Do you know that hymnals do that all the time? Hymnals call God out of their name. Now the word hymn comes from the concept in the New Testament of worship. So what this says is great worship of God. Now most churches, except very few, have replaced most of the service with songs, and they call it a worship service. You know what the one thing they're probably not doing? Worshiping. Because worship means telling God who he is. So if we're going to sing a song in this church while I'm around, it better be in concert or in harmony to Scripture, or else you're calling God out of his name. Got it? Let's look at a couple. Turn to page 39. We'll just look at the title on this one. And I'm going to read a verse in Matthew, the 4th chapter, while you read the title to yourself. And Satan takes Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof, and says, "I'll give you these because they've been given to me." Who is the father of this world? Who's in charge? Oh, who's in charge of unsaved people? That's in the 3rd chapter of the 1st John, the 10th verse. Satan. Well, I guess we better not sing that song, because we'd be calling God out of his name. You don't want to blaspheme. You don't want to pervert Scripture. You don't want to be a heretic. Turn with me to page 113. So do I like, as you well know, as you turn to page 113, I forgot to set this up. I am quite a music person. I just love music. But when I sing it in church, I want it to be accurate. And if we can't change the verse, your brother changed a couple of songs for us, so we could sing them. "This World Is Not My Home" was not a song I would allow sung in this church until your brother changed it. He changed another one called "I Know Who Holds Tomorrow," so we can sing that now. But it has to be harmonious to Scripture, or else we're blaspheming God. We're calling him out of his name. The old rugged cross. One of the reasons I pointed here is this has a tune. The old rugged cross has a tune that appeals to what? Appeals through the sense, not of eye, but here of hearing. And it appeals to the motion. It's got one of the better tunes. It's kind of interesting to me that some of the most fantastically perverted songs have the best tunes. I'll show you another one. Now, let's look at this. I want you to see. Last verse, verse 4. "The old rugged cross shall ever be true." Let's go to the chorus. "I cherish the old rugged cross." What you going to do? Go up there and hug the sucker? Get some splinters? We don't love the cross. We love the work of the cross that Christ did on it. We look past the cross. We don't love the cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. I'm not looking back at the cross. I'm looking now and in the future for what Christ did on the cross. But it didn't stop on the cross because he was raised from the dead. You can be clinging to the cross all you want. You're still unsaved. There's a whole bunch of other tomfoolery in this song, but turn over with me to 264. I was looking through here. There's a couple we should sing. 333, 300. I've been meaning to get this out. 264. One of the most beautiful songs, in my expert opinion, of songship, in terms of the tune, is In the Garden. Which would be a pretty good song to sing if you live before Exodus 19. But since I'm after Exodus 19, it's no longer applicable. Look at the chorus. And he walks with me, and he talks with me. What'd he tell you? What'd he tell you? Well, come on. If he talked to you, he had to say something. Tell me what he said. And I'll go get a straitjacket, because that's what you need. A spiritual straitjacket. God talks to us through his word now, not directly. And if you're hearing voices, we need to have a conversation, or you need to lay off the coffee. Okay? Or whatever you're imbibing. Because God's not talking directly to people today. I don't care what people say. And that is teaching so much heresy with one of the more beautiful songs. And it's appealing to emotion. But man, I just feel good. When I sing those songs, okay? Sing them somewhere else. Do your blasphemy somewhere else. I don't want lightning to strike me. No, I don't want lightning. Turn over to 249. If you read this song, and you read it with any kind of discernment, it's talking to unsaved people. So if you're unsaved, and if you're here, we're not going to sing the song for you. Okay? I've been in churches where they sang this every week, every service. So I know this one. I could probably, if I could sing it backwards. That's how much I know this song. But it's for unsaved people. It's not for me. And if it's for you, you're in the wrong place. Or we need to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So we'll just do this. Now listen. Do I love songs? Yeah, I kind of wish that Dave was here and we could have sang a song that had a melody today. Let me show you some good ones. Turn to 300. It's not all bad. Turn to 300. Look at the title. Is the title correct? Oh yeah, it's correct. Look at 299. Is the title correct? Yeah, we got a verse that says we're renewed day by day in the inner man. So there are some good ones. But I hope you got this. It's not because I'm crabby. It's not because I had somebody, I was told, went out into their car and was crying because they said I didn't like songs. I might have. They didn't hear the whole thing. I like songs that call God in his name. If you get the vernacular or the colloquialism of my music. I want to call you by your name. Your name is Josh. If I walk up to you and call you Jeff, you're gonna be offended. If you sing a song that calls God something that he's not, or says he does something that he doesn't, that Jesus walks with you in a cotton picking garden and talks with you in a garden, that's blasphemy. And it's part of the world system. Now I'm gonna make a statement. You think about this to see if I'm wrong. More heresy and blasphemy is taught through songs in churches than that even the preachers get a chance to mess up. Because it sticks with you. Have you ever heard a song? There's a couple of times like these, an ad will come on with a song and I can't stand the ad. All day long, I'm picking ads going through the ads. It's called a worm, a mind worm. It's an effective way to indoctrinate. I knew a guy that was selling, years ago, Kelsey Peace. He was selling Kirby vacuum cleaners when they used to go door to door. We'll end with this, because I see the back pews are getting restless. He said that the people would get a little, the salesmen would get a little apprehensive about going door to door selling Kirby vacuum cleaners because they were very expensive in that day. And people were poor. You know what they did before they sent the workforce out every day? They had them sing songs. Because it bolstered them up. It gave them a confidence to go out and sell Kirby vacuum cleaners. Songs or music is a very effective way to teach truth. Conversely, it's a very effective way to teach heresy. I picture, after saying this, some woman here grabbing her cross and running out. No, I just love... little colloquialism here. I just love songs, but I want them to call God in His name. I want them to be true. Then I can sing them. I can't sing some of this other stuff. And like Phil has changed a few, I don't have the ability or the inclination to do that. We can change them. There's a couple really nice songs. All we did was change a couple words. Boom, we can sing it. So it's not that we're against music. But remember the overall, we want to control our emotions in the realm of our spiritual insight in the mind of Christ. We don't want our emotions to control us. Now, how does the world system appeal? Primarily through the eye. Primarily through the eye. And it uses the elements we've shown you today. And music, and we're going to see next week, the arts are all part of it. Am I saying don't enjoy music? No. But just because you like a certain kind of music to just entertain yourself, don't bring it here unless it's scriptural. We're not into the entertainment. So most churches, this is where we're one of our distinctions. Most churches have replaced teaching with entertainment through music. And as long as I'm here, that will not happen. Okay? Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the insight that you give us, even into our own psychology, as it were, or into our own anthropology, so that we understand how that we should operate with the world in the correct manner. Amen.